Good evening, everybody. Can you turn in your Bibles to 1 John 1:9, please? And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do to give us each the opportunity for self-reflection. This just means to see if you're filled with the Spirit. If there is any sin in your heart at this time, now's the time to acknowledge that and stop and turn to humility so that you can hear God's Word and learn from it. And if there are any details in your heart right now, please leave them aside so that you can focus on God's Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and begin another week of your word. We thank you that you are continually faithful in teaching us your truth so that we can live the spiritual life and bring glory to you, but also enjoy it exceedingly as we share in the very happiness of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have done all that on our behalf, and we do ask that you will continue to enlighten our hearts concerning your truths and your inheritance for us. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in 1 John 1:9, we've covered most of it. We have, if we confess, again, a third-class condition, maybe we will, maybe we won't. The word is homologeo. As we've seen throughout the Scripture, it is used in a public sense of confession everywhere but here. And certainly that is a reason for the church believing a false doctrine. About 100 years after this, there was our first recordings of public confession around 200 AD, where people were confessing in front of the congregation. You can definitely bet that they got it from this. Of course, that's a false application of this, as we have seen, because this is directly stated against Gnosticism. And we will review a bit of that again. But if we acknowledge or cite, or words that also what homologeo means, and our sins, not someone else's, ours is genitive, it means just yours, he is and keeps on being, present active indicative of the Greek verb to be, keeps on being faithful and righteous. And that means regardless of what we do, God is faithful and righteous. And there John is pointing out the immutability of God's character and God's essence. Now, he's faithful and righteous to do what? And this is a final clause of the sentence. You have the conjunction hina, which means in order to or to, and we have forgive and cleanse. Forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And these are two verbs, and the verbs are always very, very important in Greek sentence structure. And so we looked at the first, aphemi, is the Greek verb to forgive used here. It's aorist active subjunctive. It means to let go, to leave, to disregard, to leave behind, dismiss, divorce, cancel, pardon, remit, forgive, or abandon. All of them would apply to what God has done to your sins. As it was prophesied in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, I would cast your sins from you. And there's, how far is the east from the west? Well, it's actually infinite. So the subjunctive here may lead us to believe that God may or may not forgive based on our confession, and that is what has led some to believe in two forgivenesses, which I disagree with. The point of 1 John is refuting false teaching and professing the fact or presenting the fact that all of us were born in sin and all of us continue to sin, and that sin can destroy our lives. It has a detrimental effect in our spiritual lives. If we don't deal with it effectively, and we deal with it effectively under the principle of grace and not works. We deal with it effectively on the principle of grace, which is all that forgiveness and cleansing was accomplished at the cross. It is, grace is all that God is free to do for you based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And therefore, your forgiveness happened there. And through that recovery process that we've been going through at this point is when you are in darkness, and you recognize that. You have judged yourself, and you recognize that there is wrong. And you have a choice. You can remain in the wrong, or you can have the desire to leave it and walk in the light. And if we're going to leave the wrongdoing, the sin, the human good, the evil, whatever our souls are involved in, we have to acknowledge, as is what homologeo here states, that we have actually personal sin at that particular time. And then we recover. And if we recover, we recover from walking in the darkness to walking in the light. And by doing that, we acclaim or proclaim the finished work of Christ in our souls. And we find that this process actually frees us from certain things. I mean, you had the licentious Gnostics who said, sin doesn't affect me. So they wouldn't acknowledge sin at all because it didn't affect my soul. And that's wrong. I mean, completely. And the New Testament epistles keep telling us over and over and over again how detrimental the things that are opposed to God, if we have them in our system of thinking, they destroy our spiritual lives. You can't lose your salvation, but you can definitely lose the things that God has designed for you to enjoy in this life. And so while we don't take those false roads or false doctrines, we find that if we judge, acknowledge the sin, I mean, you have to acknowledge what is wrong and what is right. You remember that the term to judge means to separate, discern good from evil. I mean, I have to know it, don't I? I didn't know what sin was when I came into the Christian way of life. I didn't know that worry was a sin. I thought that was a way of life, you know? I didn't know guilt was a sin. I thought that was a way of life. There are a lot of things I didn't know were sins. But as I was enlightened, you come to know that. And so you can judge, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:31, judge yourselves rightly, not wrongly. Judge yourselves rightly. And if I acknowledge, I have to stop. And we're going to see that. That's going to be our next step. We're especially Paul, you know, is, of course, he writes more than half the New Testament, so it's naturally it would be him that would entreat us to stop, you know. And one of our great examples is going to be the Corinthian church, and to think doctrine again. And that recovery eliminates licentiousness, doesn't it? I can't have this recovery as a part of my lifestyle if I think sin doesn't affect me. I mean, why would I want to even deal with it at all? Asceticism, I don't sin anymore. Well, that's a lie. And then guilt and condemnation. And really, guilt and condemnation, if you boil it down to its foundation, is you think forgiveness depends on you. And you see, again, God is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you. Why? That's done there. And therefore, Romans 8:1, there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I know that when I have moved on from my wrong thinking to my right thinking, that I recognize that there need no be no guilt, need no be no guilt, and that I can press on in the spiritual life because Christ has covered it. I mean, where does cleansing come from? It's from blood, and it is a blood covenant that is between Him and the Father, and my sins are paid for. And so all of this is eliminated, and it's quite a grace system. Therefore, grace gives the believer the confidence to forge ahead in the light. And of course, we will put up again in Ephesians 1:7-8, it says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness, ephemi, same verb used in 1 John 1:9, of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us. Colossians 1:13-14, for He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, again, repetition of that doctrine, the forgiveness, ephemi, of sins, and that's both those words are what is used in 1 John 1:9, the genitive plural of harmatia. So if forgiveness depends on anything that we do, then the work of Christ actually is not complete. You had a little bit to add. But faith in Christ for salvation is the believer's acceptance of the work of Jesus Christ on his behalf. And although at salvation you don't really know all of that, you do believe that you are saved by someone who is your Savior, who is Jesus Christ. Not just someone, but of course you know it to be Jesus Christ. If the Bible states that I'm forgiven of all sin at the moment of salvation, then what forgiveness is being referred to by 1 John 1:9 is exactly that, because there is only one. So if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. He keeps on being so because of the work of Christ on the cross and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the point of this is to get the people in Ephesus and the surrounding churches who are believing all this false doctrine out of darkness and into the light. And if you don't acknowledge you're in darkness, how in the world would you even start the process? And although psychology says this, they borrowed it from the Bible, as psychology has borrowed a lot from the Bible. is the first step into solving a problem. If you have a problem with yourself, is acknowledging the problem. I mean, if you don't think there's a problem there, then why would you even heed the warning of a teacher or of directly from God? Why would you? The answer would be you wouldn't. So the subjunctive is in view here because it is the believer has to understand that his recovery, the believer's understanding of his recovery to fellowship or walking in the light is dependent on his understanding of the adverse effects of sin in his life, and that it must be recovered from, and quickly. And that's the subjunctive is, well, if you do or if you don't, it is imperative that you do. Because if you remain in darkness, though you cannot lose your salvation, you will waste your spiritual life away. And there's so many wonderful things in the spiritual life, like specifically, and I keep saying this, your greatest gift from God is the ability to walk in the light. Because it's from that, it's my spiritual life, the plan of God, that develops capacity in my soul for everything else. You know, and if I say, well, you know, I hope that God gives me this, or I hope that God gives me this, a relationship, some wealth, some promotion, some power, some materialism, and I don't even know how to handle it, I don't know how to treat people in virtue, I don't know how to love, what's the point of it? In fact, it'll destroy you, because you'll have no ability for it. When you have good things and you have no capacity for them, what do you do with them? What do people do? Say like wealth, you know, they have no capacity for wealth and all of a sudden they fall into a lot of it or they build a lot of it. They hoard it, right? They protect it. Some people stay up all night thinking about how other people are stealing it from them, which in our world of identity theft is probably true, you know, and they're worried and concerned. It's no capacity. The greatest gift that God has given us is his plan. And you think about it, the believer who is the son of light gets the opportunity to walk in light. And if you're honest with yourself, well, maybe not honest is the word, but if you understand what your volition is for, you won't want God to force you to do it. You won't want the Holy Spirit to say, well, Holy Spirit, tell me what to do. You know, you'll want to choose it because by your volition, you choose the light. That's your choice. That's the one thing that God doesn't mess with, is your choices. And, I mean, you making the choice. And that is, you take a creature who is so much lower than God and so much lower than angels, and you give them, you regenerate them, and then you present them the truth, and they actually choose the truth from their own volition, brings maximum glory to God. And so that's the point of the subjunctive. Is definitely that if we don't understand the adverse effects of sin in our lives, in other words, we're Gnostics, either we don't really sin anymore, so we don't need to recover, or sin doesn't affect us, so we don't need to recover, then we don't understand anything really about the spiritual life and what the potential is of our volition. So therefore, 1 John 1:9 is clearly written by John through God the Holy Spirit to indicate recovery from time spent out of the boundaries of the plan of God in the believer's life. The work of Christ is the basis. Then recovery is the direct output of that grace. Your ability to recover is a direct output of God's grace. So the believer recognizes his sin, acknowledges his sin without guilt or condemnation. Yeah? And then what do you do? Well, we're not there yet. We're going to finish this passage, and then we're going to go there. Well, once you've recognized and acknowledged that you're walking in darkness, and it won't take long for you to do that, now you can make the choice. You can make the choice to move on, or you can make the choice to immediately go back. This is generally with mental attitude sins more than others. Say you're angry, like you're really angry, and you know it's a sin. You recognize it's a sin. So you recognize it, you acknowledge it, and maybe you went to God in prayer and acknowledged it. All right, fine, it's done. But you're still so angry. You know? It's the emotion has got you. You haven't recovered. You say, well, I was filled with the Spirit for 30 milliseconds. Well, whoop-de-doo for you. I mean, what is the point of all this is for us to produce fruit and glorify God with our lives. You know, eventually you have to say, I'm going to move on. And so maybe you don't recover immediately. But after a while, you whatever, the emotions die down. Maybe if, you know, the longer you're out of fellowship, the more difficult it is to recover. If I'm out of fellowship for a minute, that's, you know, I can probably get back pretty quick. An hour, a little more difficult. A day. And if you're like me, you're like, if you have a bad day, you have a bad day. There's nothing you can, you can't go back and change it. The other day, I went to bed earlier than I probably ever have because it was, my mental attitude was so bad. I'm like, I can't take it anymore. I worked on it. I thought about it. I thought this. I read doctrine. I did this. It still wouldn't go away. You know, I'm going to bed. Like 6 o'clock in the afternoon or whatever it was. I don't know what it was. It was just when the sun went down. I'm like, I need to just quit. Grace is new every morning. Lamentations 3:23. So what do we do? We have the opportunity now to move on in the light. And of course, that, of course, is always by grace as well. God the Holy Spirit is empowering you in this process. And so we come to the final clause. We've seen that you are forgiven. Let me go back. The final clause in verse 9 states that God is always faithful and righteous to forgive us and of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a direct link to the cross in your thinking, so that there's no guilt or condemnation over the sin. It was done at Calvary. What God wants us to focus on is Him, solutions. God wants us to focus on the light, not on the sin at all. You'll recognize it when it's there. The more you focus on Christ, the quicker you're going to recognize it. And as you're occupied with Christ and you're occupied with the Word of God, recover quickly and move into the light. And that is the environment. The light is our birthright. No one is called that title, sons of light, nowhere in the Old Testament or after us. That is a direct title that belongs to us. And therefore, your birthright is to walk in that light. That light is the environment that develops capacity in your life for life. There's a capacity for life, for love, for happiness. These things need capacity. I can have all the things in the world, but if I don't have capacity for life, love, and happiness, I'll be miserable. And for the and it's far, far different than any capacity an unbeliever can have, no matter how together their lives may seem. This is something that is completely supernatural. So to walk in the darkness or to remain in it and do nothing about it is actually going to destroy that capacity. And then you have capacity for nothing. So then we move on to the word cleanse. Same verb, tense, voice, and mood. We have the aorist active subjunctive of katharizo, K-A, I got a typo there in my Greek. That's okay. K-A-T-H-A-R-I-Z-O. It means to make clean or to cleanse, and it's a very easy word to translate. It's a great word, in fact, because it's a wonderful thing to be clean before God, and to know in His eyes that you'll never be dirty. But also, we're going to see with cleansing that there is a positional and an experiential aspect to it. We're going to see in 2 Corinthians, and you can go there now, that we need to cleanse our thinking if our thinking is dirty. And what that means is anything that is in opposition to God. We have an aorist tense here, points again to one point in time, which was the cross when we were cleansed. And the subjunctive mood refers to the listeners. Some have concluded that they're clean and that their sins don't affect them at all. Some have concluded that they're clean because they've completely overcome sin. You are clean in the eyes of God. John 15, verse 3, Christ said to the disciples, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." But we're going to see in 2 Corinthians 7, 1, that you actually can become unclean in your thinking. And it's just like darkness. It's almost the same thing. You cannot live the Christian way of life unless you acknowledge that you're a born sinner. Now, I know you all do, but it must be stated, and that you do and will commit personal sin. For if you do not, you'll remain in sin and darkness and never stop the current trends. And with that, you would have no power. And then eventually divine discipline would come. And that's the grace of God. So look at chapter 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Get the context. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what fellowship have righteousness and lawlessness? Lawlessness meaning people who have no law. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? We look again at the word for partnership. And this is a great word. It's really not fellowship. This means that you have a common task or a common deal, if you will. It's metokos, M-E-T-O-C-H-O-S. It means one who shares with someone else as an associate in an enterprise or an undertaking. This is a reference to partnership in the spiritual life, not in the business world. We stated that on Sunday. This would indicate two or more positive believers who are working towards a common objective, like building a church. Or in the church, getting the gospel out clearly in the best possible product. You know, that's what the building produces, a product. That's what we're here for. The product is doctrine, the gospel, or some kind of Christian service, whatever it may be. And so there's a partnership there. So certainly you wouldn't do this with an unbeliever, because they wouldn't have the same heart as you do. And they wouldn't want to do the same thing that you do. So it's obvious that no, there is no partnership with light and darkness. Now the word for fellowship is koinonia. It means to share in common. That word means to share everything in common. And it's the same word that's used in 1 John chapter 1. The fellowship here does not indicate that you isolate yourself from the world. That makes poor ambassadors and hard hearts. And that does not mean also that you may maintain close relationships with evil people. You are not to run with them. You must learn the value of separation, mentally and physically, from the people you need to separate from. And only you can make that decision as a believer priest. But you also must learn the application that you're in the world, but you're not of the world. And so both are in view when we look at, again, if you just simply look at the word fellowship and its meaning, which means to share in common, it's not too hard to figure out. And I would put to you again, as it says in Philippians 3, is that if in anything you have a different attitude, it says God will show it to you. So say I made a mistake. I should have separated when I didn't, or I separated when I shouldn't. Yeah. We're under grace. No one's going to make 100% right decisions. What's awesome about a humble believer is that he's willing to admit when he's wrong. It doesn't have to be to people, but to himself and to God and change. You know, and in humility they change. And that's a wonderful thing. But when we look at, again, this word fellowship, just to be clear, the church cannot represent Christ properly by isolating itself from the world. Many have tried that, and it is not effective. And in fact, all it does is produce big problems and hard hearts. But also, the church is not to integrate the world's ways into herself, which a lot have done as well, to the detriment of the church. Social schemes. You know, how are we going to get people to fellowship? Well, let's have, you know, singles night and married night and all this nonsense. So it was the first church I ever went to that, you know, after I was born again and saved, had that kind of programmy thing going on. And they were like forcing you to hang out with people you didn't want to hang out with. And, you know, and then they started to really dislike the people in the church. You know, it's up to you who you want to hang out with. That's not what fellowship means. Fellowship is not hanging out. Fellowship is a common sharing, a sharing of whatever anybody needs. And for us, it's the sharing of the Word of God and having a partnership that says, look, we're going to get the best possible product out these doors. The gospel, the Word of God, and I can't do it alone. I need you. You need me. We need each other. And it's never a majority that works to make the church function. It is always a minority, but so be it. It's always been that way. But you and I have an opportunity in fellowship to present a product, really, and either share it with each other or to the world. Madison Avenue techniques have been incorporated by the church, you know, to get people in. You know, we're going to have a famous singer come in, or we're going to do a play, you know, we're not going to do any plays. And movie night is still out. Because we have a big screen, someone suggested movie night, long time ago. It's still a running joke. I said, no movie night. You watch movies at home. Money-making schemes. Some churches are big Ponzi schemes. Seriously. And charging for the Word of God. Totally ludicrous. And just basically, and also compromising with false doctrines or compromising with the world for what would seem to be success, either financially or how many people are in the seats. You know, I had to go get a new phone today. My old phone was started to break, and so I wanted to get a new phone. So the guy, I picked it up today, and the guy at the store says, "Oh, your area code 774. Where's that from? Never saw it before. It's from Massachusetts." So what brings you to Oregon? Yeah, it's a church. And we're chatting about the church and everything. He said, how did you get a church in Oregon? And I told him the whole story. And he's like, that's strange. I'm like, I know. I mean, who does that? You know, people listen on the internet and they asked me to come out. We worked it all out and it's going great. He's like, wow, that's great. And so then we're almost, it was a bit later, we're almost wrapping up. And then, you know, he's a nice kid, young kid. He's like, so what do you do Sunday, Wednesday night? I'm like, no. I teach five times a week. He's like, what? And I, you know, it's on the tip of my tongue. I want to say it's not a cult. Right? Well, what am I doing defending it? Yeah, it's 5 days a week. What do you do 5 days a week? Watch television, he probably does. But, yeah, he was blown away by that. You know, what are you going to do? It's not the world's ways. Oh, he said to me, too, he said, it'd be nice if you had some time to relax. I was like, yeah, you know, you're right. I didn't think about that. No, not at all. I love what I do. So anyway, fellowship means to share in common, and the world's not going to understand at all. But that's not the point. In our fellowship, again, it's not a social life. What it is having a common goal, a common purpose, a common love, and a common spirit. And I take that directly from Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. So to share in common. If somebody has the world's goods in this church and you see somebody that doesn't and they need it, that's exactly what this word means. It is used for that purpose, exactly. If you have wisdom, knowledge, talent, skill in any area, and you see another member of the church who needs that, and again, with no strings attached, it's again, not a social club, but you know, that kind of thing, that's what's in view here with the word fellowship. If there's a need in the church, and I presented two Sunday, I didn't talk to Roger. I know you all signed up for the needs, though. I know, right? But if there are needs, that's what this word means. There's a gap that needs to be filled in whatever, a small way, a big way, or whatever. Again, so it's, I mean, this kind of life, which is sharing in common first with God and then with others, of course you understand that, is a life that cannot be done while we're walking in darkness. Because darkness is all about selfishness. It's all about me. It's not laying down my life for the brethren. It's not that. That, in fact, is light. So verse 15, 2 Corinthians 6:15 says, or what harmony, it means to sound together or make a sound together, has Christ with Belial, false gods? None. And what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? The unbeliever does not sound or talk in terms of purpose, goal, love, spirit, and so on, the way a believer does. Certainly not the way a positive believer does. And so this fellowship, really, in the strict sense of the word, between a believer and unbeliever is impossible. That does, again, because it's not social life. You can totally have a social life with unbelievers. You can. Christ hung out with the unbelievers all the time to present to them, to give to them what they needed. But this fellowship, in the strict sense of the word, you cannot share or have harmony, which is what this word means in verse 15. So fellowship is a symphony of thought between a believer and God and between positive believer and positive believer. It's not a commune. That's just disgusting. And it's not forced through programs. What is shared in common is thinking, love, spirit, and purpose. Again, directly from Philippians 2:2, which I'll have on the board in a second. Do friendships and romances arise from it? Absolutely, they do. But they are not necessary. I hope we all understand that. You don't even have to like a person to share a common destiny with them. And as I said, it's never everyone who actually takes care of the needs or run in the church, but so be it. The question is, in fellowship, if we're going to walk in the light as a congregation, how do we run the church as all doing our jobs as unto the Lord? I mean, whatever, from the smallest to the largest thing, whatever it may be, it's to be done as unto the Lord, not as unto people. And therefore, you would do it with vigor and the right motivation. Not resorting to the ways of the world, putting the best gospel and the best doctrinal product out that we can. Loving one another without mental attitude sins towards one another. And if you're tempted to, stop that. Stop that. It doesn't matter if you have personality conflicts with anybody. That's nonsense. It doesn't matter. There's never a time where you can say, well, I don't really like them, so it's okay that I'm bitter. It's okay that I judge them. It's okay that I gossip or malign about them. You're in darkness. And that is completely opposed to God. And again, your birthright is light, not darkness. There should be no division. We should be using our spiritual gifts intent on one purpose, which is glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, therefore, is the truest sense of fellowship. And so as John's writing this letter to all those churches, especially Ephesus, what's happening in those churches? They're falling apart. And they're falling apart because there's one believer who believes in grace. There's another believer who's licentious. There's another believer who's an ascetic. There's another believer who's guilty. And there's false teachers teaching them all. How is that to sustain itself? It was Christ who said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. It cannot stand. I liken this to our founding fathers. As I use an example of that when I close on Sunday, they threw off the bonds of tyranny in a common purpose, didn't they? They had a common purpose in creating a nation based on freedom. The freedom, the inalienable rights that they saw that the Creator gave to all men. All men. What we do is also preserve a bond of freedom in Christ, but this is a different freedom. It's a freedom in Christ. It's actually a greater freedom because you could be a slave, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7, and be free because you're Christ's freedman. So we preserve the bond of freedom in Christ while teaching ourselves, as well as anyone who will listen, how to throw off the bonds of tyranny in their lives. But the tyranny in a person's life spiritually is not King George, and it's not governmental programs. What it is the flesh, the kingdom of darkness, and the world system. Three oppositions to God. Hence, if we begin to think that sin doesn't affect us, or we don't sin anymore, or we live lives that are full of guilt and condemnation, then what actually unites us is thrown off. Because it's Christ that unites us. That is our common destiny, is Him. It's His person and His work that unites and should have united the church all along. If there weren't idiots who wanted to teach false doctrine and other idiots who wanted to follow Him. But be that as it may, if it were to happen to us, we would be throwing off what actually unites us. It is Christ that unites us. The person and work of Christ. The Scripture says it all throughout. All throughout. He's the head and we're the body. And if we walk in darkness, there is nothing but arrogance. And I mean, of course, as a lifestyle. Arrogance, division, selfishness, covetousness, all of it. And that's in the body. And the church loses her effectiveness in the world. You know, government, as I said, government systems seek to remove this freedom because a few people together with a common idea of truth can make a huge difference in the world. Think about it. How many people did Christ start out with? He had 12, and one of them was the devil. He picked up another one, got Paul. With 12 guys, the world was changed. But why? Common purpose, common thinking, and common thinking, like we could have common evil thinking and say, oh, you could be Joseph Stalin and whoever was around him and say, we're going to start communism. Well, it wasn't Stalin who started it, but you know what I mean. We could be Lenin and the other guys, the other Bolsheviks, and we're going to start the revolution in Russia. That's a good idea. Millions and millions died from that. But so we could have an evil destiny, and that could unite us as evil. And that certainly wouldn't happen here. But it's good when it's actually the truth, God's truth, that unites a group of believers. And it doesn't matter. The kid at the store asked me today, are you looking to expand? Kid, he's a nice kid. He was a nice young kid. I'm like, no, I'm not. I mean, number of people in the church. He asked me how many people were here. I said like 150. On a weeknight, you know, like on a Tuesday night. You looking to expand? No, I'm not. I've seen the problems with hundreds and hundreds of people. It's a lot harder. You don't need numbers. All the early churches were about our size, seriously. About 30-ish, 40-ish people. And so it's numbers. It doesn't matter. What can totally change human history and change the world is common thinking, common purpose, common love. And the other one that I have here, I can just zip to it. So see, I don't have to memorize. Make my joy complete, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love. That was the third one, in spirit. And this isn't God the Holy Spirit. United in spirit means in our souls that we have the same intention and intent on one purpose. And honestly, there would be no Grace and Truth Ministries if it weren't this way, would it? Not at all. I mean, I wouldn't have this big, beautiful pulpit if it weren't for John. We wouldn't have the paint if it weren't for Alan, although he did get it for free, whatever. I asked when I came down, I said, why'd you pick this color? It's kind of drab. They said, well, it was free. I was like, oh, all right. That's cool. So again, we'll start with Ecclesiastes 4:12. And if one can overpower him as alone, two can resist him, and a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. John 14:12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. It makes it seem odd that I could do greater works than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's definitely not greater in quality. But when he goes to the Father, what begins? The church. The church begins. The church overran the Roman Empire in 100 years. That's all it took to go from Syria to Spain. Again, Philippians 2:2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, intent in spirit, united in spirit, and intent on purpose. Four things there. Mind, thinking, love, that's of course agape love, spirit, soul, one purpose or goal. Believers cannot be in fellowship with one another if one of them is walking in darkness or both of them is. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And we recognize that I am clean. And if I find myself in darkness, I can recover quickly without guilt or condemnation because I've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And then there is a goal that God has for that. And I believe there's a specific goal for every local assembly and a goal for the church as a whole, you know, for the entire body of Christ in human history. Now, as we start in verse 16, now notice we're going to have three verses that are full of promises. God is promising, and this is to the Corinthians who, their lifestyle isn't really matching up with what Paul, their founder, would actually like. Verse 16 says, or what agreement? This word for agreement means to put votes together. So you say, well, I'm going to vote for him. You're going to vote for him. We have an agreement. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? The temple of God with idols. And an idol can be anything that you put above God. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, as a promise to Israel in Jeremiah 31, which is applied to the church. You know, some of the promises they got for the millennium, we got, and in a greater way. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. And he's going back to, there's a number of quotes, of different passages from the Old Testament that Paul here is summarizing and putting them all together. In other words, he can do, he's a master at the Old Testament. He was a Pharisee. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. Separate from whom, says the Lord? The idol worshippers. I mean, again, you go back to verse 16. It says, what does the temple of God have to do with idols? And there was a time in Israel's history where the priests were secretly worshiping idols. They were doing the whole thing, the Mosaic Law, they were doing that overtly. And they had these little secret rooms in the temple where they were putting their little idols. Can you imagine? Right in God's temple. And sneaking in there and burning incense and bowing down to them in God's temple. I say, wow, that's really dumb. And then I think, wait a minute. Sometimes I'm really dumb. Because this is the holy temple of God. And sometimes I have idols. And not, you know, as a lifestyle, I'm not saying that. But sometimes there is. And again, that's why this is all here. This is all here to say, look, if you say that you don't have this problem or sin doesn't affect you, John is saying, look, you're going to waste everything. I mean, you'll have it for all eternity, but in time, you're wasting your time. And therefore, you need to recover. And so, therefore, come out from their midst or be separate and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. Says the Lord Almighty. Now, when he hit our word is coming up now in verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1 is clean. He says here, don't touch what is unclean. The Old Testament believer could touch what is unclean. There were many things that were listed in the laws being unclean. Some of them are, you know, there's a whole list. And if you touch that thing or something got on you, you were unclean. And you had to go through a purification ceremony. And for some instances of uncleanliness, you had to go outside the camp and be all by yourself and go through days of being unclean. When a woman had a child, she was pronounced unclean. She had to go out, if depends, if you had a boy, oh, I'm forgetting now. If you had a girl, you were more unclean than if you had a boy. It's true. That makes sense, right? Now, the church age believer cannot touch what is unclean. There's no laws like that now. But in the thinking, you can think what is unclean. The church age believer can only think what is unclean. And we have far more commands in terms of thinking than Israel could have ever had. I mean, all our commands really are about mental attitude. The spiritual life is in the soul. They had the shadow plan, which was ritual. Now we have the real plan, which is in our system of thinking. And so you say, well, that's cool. I can touch, you know, touch a tomb or a dead body, or there were certain animals or things that you couldn't touch, and I can touch them now. Great. But actually, we have more potential to be unclean. Now, when they did clean, it depended on what was being clean. And I said blood on Sunday, but I did forget to mention water. Like the bronze laver that the high priest washed in before he went into the holy place was water. And so they cleansed with both. And it's really interesting, and I didn't put it on the board because I just thought about it before I walked out here, was 1 John 5:6 says, whatever is born of God has overcome the world. Whatever is born of God has overcome the world. And then he says, the one who has overcome the world is the one who has believed in Jesus Christ, because Christ is the one who has overcome the world. And then he says, this Christ came with water and blood. And he says in the next verse, he emphasizes it. He says, not just the blood, but the water and the blood. And it's beautiful because the water represents the Word of God. And the blood represents his work on the cross, his atoning work. And we do both. You know, we need both to be clean. And you're in position, you're cleansed by the blood, but we can do what the Corinthians did. Why? Of course we can. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved. Now, he's talking to people who are the holy temple of God. He makes it clear here, beloved is only used for believers. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And the word for fear there is phobos. It means fear. Now, having had these promises, what promises? In verses 16 through 18 in the previous chapter, the believer is what? The holy temple of God. God is his Father. He is God's son and daughter. God indwells him, and the Almighty is his God. And that summarizes those three verses. 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 19, the believer is the holy temple of God. Now, this is said to the Corinthians. And the Corinthians were doing what? Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. And they were doing that. They had, you wouldn't say maybe not all of them, but a great majority of them were. They had a problem with the false gods. They worshipped idols. And they're not little graven images, but they would go to the temple or the other temples where false gods were worshipped. And so these things reveal, right? What are we talking about here? It's your position and who you are. This is what God has made you to be as a new creature in Christ. This is you. If you're a believer here tonight, this is what you are. You are the holy temple of God. God indwells you. He is your Father. You are his child. And none of this can change. If it didn't change for the Corinthians, it's definitely going to change for you. So the Paul, again, through God the Holy Spirit, is reasoning with us and treating us. Why let the flesh and negative volition towards doctrine, which we'll see, that's what the spirit means. It says you have defilement of spirit, which means that you've rejected my teaching, Paul is saying. You've totally rejected everything that I've taught you. Why let flesh, the flesh, and negative volition towards doctrine, which means you would have positive volition towards God's opposition, rule you? And if you're stuck in darkness as an unbeliever, then you got no choice. But now that you've been set free from all that, he's, what, delivered us from the domain of darkness? Why be there? And there were so many there who thought it was okay to be there that Paul had to write about it continually, especially to the Corinthian church. Also, the Galatian church had a big problem with it. And certainly John has to write it in 90 AD to the churches that are around Ephesus. And so he uses the word, let us cleanse. It's the same word, katharizo, and it's even in the same voice, mood, and tense. It's aorist active subjunctive, and it means to make clean or to cleanse. Same tense voice and mood is what I should have said, as 1 John 1:9, except this is first person plural. And it's something that the English language doesn't have. The Greek language is like Spanish and other languages where you don't actually need pronouns. I mean, you can leave the word where it says let us. You don't have to actually write the word us in Greek because the ending of the verb can tell you what person it is, whether it's first person singular, second person singular. I hate to take you back to high school where you had to learn all this stuff, but first person plural is we or us. In 1 John 1:9, it's third person singular, and that's he, God. So in 1 John 1:9, we have he cleanses. Here in 2 Corinthians 7:1, we have us cleansing. And so, therefore, recovery from defilement of flesh and spirit is clearly taught here. Our old friends, the Corinthians, were defiled by their flesh and souls in this exact way. The word is moulosmos. Moulosmos. You can emphasize where the little tag is there. Defilement, M-O-L-U-S-M-O-S. It means a smear, a spot, a blemish, a spoiler stain is with mud or filth. It's you wearing your crispy white shirt that just came out of the laundry or is brand new and you spilt coffee on it. You can't wear that thing. It was a great commercial once that was, you know, they were only on for a little while, but it's about, I think it was about a stain remover. And he was at a job interview and he had a big stain in his shirt. And while the guy's asking him a question, the stain was actually animated and it started screaming. You know, it was like, pay attention to me, but, you know, like that kind of thing. It's few saw it. It was funny. And that's exactly what this means. You know, it's smeared. So now, if I can lose my salvation or this is unrecoverable, then, you know, I got to go buy a new shirt, I guess, if you want to think of it that way. But here we can just simply change our system of thinking. That's exactly what he's saying to him. He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Now, defilement of the flesh, this is the Greek word sarx. Oh, I have it coming up in a second. And this means licentiousness. That's what the Corinthians love. These guys, for some reason, it was probably the town. You know, Corinth was like New York. It was the biggest port in Greece. And people from all over the world would be coming in and out of that place. And and so you can see, you know, it turns out that big cities that have a lot of visitors don't turn into ascetic cities. You know, they always become licentious cities. And then defilement of the spirit, is pneuma, the Greek word. It's the word for the Holy Spirit in the context, but here it's not that context. And this means that in their spirit, really their soul, who they are as people, they've rejected Paul's teaching. And so that's where they're defiled. So we have really, we have sins of the flesh here, again, as a lifestyle. And here we have mental attitude sins as a lifestyle. And they got both. And Paul is saying, look, you're holy temple of God. God indwells you. He's your father. You're his child. You can say that my father is almighty God. And yet, you've gone back to this. And it's a waste of your time. Sarx, I want to quote this from Joseph Thayer because it does actually get to our study, is that he defines this. This is a word that's it's always translated flesh in your scripture. It has an ethical sense, as an ethical sense, and denotes mere human nature, the earthly nature of man apart from divine influence, and therefore prone to sin and opposed to God. And so this is the thing that, you know, you can present yourself to or yield yourself to, as we saw in Romans 6. Yielding, you know, taking orders from something that is actually prone to sin and opposed to God. What's funny enough here, and you wonder if Paul is doing this on purpose, but he uses spirit. And generally, you often see the sarx or the flesh in opposition to the spirit, meaning God the Holy Spirit. The flesh and the spirit war with one another, he wrote in Galatians 5:16. But here he puts them together because this isn't the spirit of God. And he's probably making a point of that. Look, your human spirit, your spirit, is not with or in fellowship with the spirit of God. Your spirit is in agreement with your old human nature. And therefore you are in agreement with your old human nature. And again, that doesn't mean just licentious sins. Sins of the tongue, mental attitude sins, fear, self-pity, worry, anxiety, doubt, all of it falls in that category. And Paul's saying, you're not that anymore. And if you find yourself doing that, recover and get out of it. So they have mental attitude sins as well as sins of the flesh as a consistent lifestyle. And therefore, they have stained or defiled themselves. And yet, they still continue to be the holy temple of God. God is their father. You know, they're doing this, and God is, and Paul is still saying, you are the holy temple of God. I mean, in that in lies the grace. Now, to the change from this type of thinking to perfecting holiness in the fear of God is a vast change. The word for perfecting, coming up, and I've got a couple verses before. But if you look at verse 1 again, perfecting holiness. Now that sounds daunting, but it's actually not. You have the word for perfecting is very similar. It's from the root word to be mature, to be complete. Actually, this word means to complete. And to complete what? Holiness. And this is another one of those wonderful words that Satan has destroyed. What does anybody think of when you tell them holy or holiness? Halo, super moral, maybe ascetic. You know, they think of things that it's not. It's been destroyed. Holiness refers to God's integrity. And his integrity is his righteousness. His justice is fulfilled already in you. And you are righteous in God's eyes. And now he's saying, look, you're a child of the light, walk in the light. You've been called, walk in the calling. You've been commanded to love, walk in the love. And you've been called righteous, and you are righteous, not just called it, you are, walk in righteousness. And that's not legalism at all. Well, somebody some time ago, some pygmy said that I was, you know, are you sure you're not getting into legalism here? I'm like, what? Not at all. I mean, are all these commands given to us that we can say, well, they're unimportant? Of course not. I mean, we are called to walk worthy of our calling. And you say, well, I'm not there yet. I'm not doing it. Fine. Absolutely fine. But it doesn't mean that you're not called to do it. You know, to just say, well, you know, it's that'd be nice. That's silly. You've been changed completely at salvation into a brand new creature in Christ. And the yoke is easy and the burden is light. If you find that it is hard, then you just need to check your motivation and your power source. That's all. But you see, once the light becomes beautiful enough for you, and that can take years of learning, but once the light becomes beautiful enough and attractive enough, and you see the, you know, the mightiness of it, you'll want to choose it. And again, doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but you'll just love it more than you love darkness. That's a huge step. So, where am I? I went back there. Yeah, okay. Now, so they have mental attitude sins as well as sins of the flesh as a consistent lifestyle, so they got to change. And it's a huge change to go from that to being mature in God's integrity, really perfecting holiness. That's what that means, to be. And I'm gonna have that up for you. I'm run out of time before I get to it. It can't be accomplished by confession alone, because if I confess alone and go right back to it, then I haven't recovered my thinking. And that truly is the point. If I am like what often the Corinthians did, Paul would warn them, don't do that. And they'd say, yeah, you're probably right, I shouldn't. And just go right back to it as a lifestyle of defilement. Well, that's not the purpose of the spiritual life. God is not going to force you to think in any way or in a certain way. Yet nor is it done in human power. And both must be understood. God's not going to force you to think it, but you're not alone. You're totally not alone. You have two things that are alive and powerful, God the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. But when it comes to the human agency of volition, choice, that is not touched. That's yours. The Word of God and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit are given to lead the believer into the truth and beauty of God's holiness, and also to empower that believer to continue to walk in that holiness. But volition cannot be taken out of the equation. It cannot be, because there's too many commands that are in the active voice, meaning, believer, walk. And I'm going to show you them. In Ephesians 5, especially, the commands to walk in love and walk in the light are present, active, imperative. Present, active, imperative. They're commands. They're in the active voice. You got to make that choice. And so with that choice, am I alone in that choice? Oh, heck no. If I was, there's no way I could do it. The Word of God and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, are going to lead the believer into the truth. And that's exactly what he's called, the Spirit of Truth, to lead you into the truth. And once you see and have learned the beauty of the truth, you'll choose it. You'll want to choose it. You say, it's my birthright. And eventually you're going to feel the importance of it. This is what I was born to do. So I'm a royal family. I'm a child of God. I'm in union with Christ. I'm his bride. And all of a sudden there's a dawning. It's a moment of clarity where you say, you know, this isn't legalism. It isn't works. It's something that I choose to do. And then there's no merit to me doing it at all. So it is there. And once I'm in it, you know, while I'm walking, I'm empowered. And of course, but I'm not empowered to the point where I have no volition anymore, or I wouldn't get out of it ever. You know, I'd just be walking in the light all the time and my volition would be shut off. I'd be a robot. And that's not true. We all know that by experience. So volition cannot be taken out of the equation. And again, this is, I personally believe, why to the Gnostic falsehood that John, for the first time in the scriptures, spells it out so plainly that if you say sin doesn't affect you, or you say you've overcome sin so much that it doesn't affect you, that you are not recognizing who you are in Christ, but also who you are still in contaminated with your flesh. And we cannot say, and you know, we have to acknowledge that we're born sinners and sinners if we're going to execute the plan of God. So the believer has to think for himself from the privacy of his own priesthood, thinking with his own doctrine, answering his own questions, solving his own problems from the doctrine he has in his soul. Pastor, tell me what I should do here. I shouldn't really tell you. I don't mean that as like God. But you know what I mean? Like I go back to my high school chemistry kids who said, you know, Mr. Grew, can you just tell me what to write here? Like, I don't want to learn it. It's too hard to learn it. Just tell me what I need to write down. And I'd be like, no, I'm not going to do that. You know, if you want the Holy Spirit to take over, I think I have a point. I want to put that point out because I like it. If the believer wants the Holy Spirit or the Word of God to force them to make decisions in a robotic sort of way, then he is stating clearly that he personally would rather not choose the things of God, but would rather have someone else choose them for him. And I don't know, when I stand before Christ at the end of all this, I want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," only because I want to stand for the truth. You know, I want to have made that decision from my own volition, not because someone forced me to. And when you think about it, there's no relationships when someone is forced to do something. There's no such thing as that. There's no freedom in it. All that is tyranny. And look at in all our history, all the nations that had tyrants over them or despots who forced people into systems of socialism and communism and fascism. How did they work out? Yeah, not too good. They were never prosperous. They always ended up in absolute tragedy. We actually live in the only nation. Do you know we are the nation that has had a working constitution the longest in all of human history? We're not the longest nation that's ever been, but we're the longest nation to have one system of government that has not changed. And it's only 200 years, a little over 200 years. That's how volatile mankind has been in his history. We have the longest standing constitution of freedom, and actually the only constitution written for that exact purpose. And therefore, in that, I mean, God wants you to use your volition, and in that there's relationship. And is he not going to help you? He's your husband. He's going to empower you. And when we're past this, we'll get to Ephesians 5, and we'll hopefully clear up the, you know, where is the Holy Spirit in this? That will get done. And then we can move on from it. But, you know, I'm personally so glad that this has come up because a lot of great things has come out of this. And for sure, if you recognize your potential and what you are in Christ, you wouldn't want other people making the decisions for you, not even God. You definitely need him. Get the information from him. Get the empowering from him. But then say, God, I want to follow you, not because you're forcing me, not because anybody else is forcing me, only because I want to. That's love, really. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and ability that we have to gather together and to receive your word again tonight. We just thank you so much for your grace and your continued mercy. We ask that you challenge us and enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.